You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, in our last lecture, we were talking about Isaiah chapter 28. We were making the connection between chapter 8 and chapter 28. This stone of stumbling, the rock of offense, is the refuge, is the sanctuary, is the cornerstone, the precious stone that the Lord has placed down, that the Father has put the Son in place in order to build his kingdom upon the Son. And as we talked last time, we had this imagery of a building, of a temple, of the people of God being built up on this preached message, this evangelical message of the cross. And we are being brought together and built together upon him, the living stone. And because he is living, we become living too. We got a lot to talk about, and we want to go ahead and get into chapter 29. So let's go ahead and get started. Now, picking up where we left off at verse 21 of chapter 28, we read, "For Yahweh will raise up as on Mount Perazim, as in the valley of Gibeon. He will be roused to do his deed, and strange is his deed, and to work his work, and alien is his work." As we talked about last time, you have these two illustrations of the Valley of Gibeon and Mount Perazim. These are the places in which God worked, in which God fought against the enemies of Israel. In the first place, it was the Amorites. In the second place, it was the Philistines. As we said last time, in the first place in which you had the Amorites at the Valley of Gibeon, you had Joshua in opposition to them. They were finding themselves in war against Joshua. The second time, you had the Philistines who found themselves in battle against David. And thus you have Yahweh's men, Joshua and David. Now, when these illustrations are being applied to the rulers of the people of Israel, this is not a good thing, because they are putting themselves in the place of the Amorites and the Philistines against Joshua and David. And in particular, in that office, that prophetic office, the office of king, that of course will be fulfilled in Christ, Emmanuel, the one who will take upon flesh and dwell with us. So the people of God will be treated as the ungodly Amorites and Philistines in open opposition to Joshua and David. That is, Jesus, the son of David. If you remember back in Isaiah chapter 5, you had the proud leaders, that crown of arrogance, in which they said to Isaiah, "Well, go ahead, let us see what God will do. Let him be quick. Let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it." Now, this was the arrogance and the pride of the rulers in the day of Isaiah. And of course, Jesus found the same thing in his day, in which the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the chief priests mocked him. And they laughed at him. And they said, "Let's see this judgment of the temple." Now, later on in Isaiah chapter 10, the prophet assures them, the judgment will start first with the house of Israel. When he says that when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, then he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. So judgment will start first in God's own house, and then this judgment will go out to all nations. Of course, this judgment, this wrath, this punishment, this is the strange and alien work of God. It acts according to the bitterness to destroy, to judge, and to bring to death. And all of these are then seen in the people of God as these afflictions coming to mortify the sinful flesh. But these are the alien the strange works of God, that God does these things out of wrath because of sin. We have been separated from God. We are in open rebellion against God. But he does this strange and alien work first in order to do his proper work, which is bringing grace and mercy. And this acts according to the sweetness of God. This is the word of consolation, to absolve and to restore, to give life, promising the reviving of the spirit within. That is the proper work of God. He must destroy first in order to rebuild. He must uproot in order to replant. Now, the early church father, Cyril of Alexandria, he notes on this passage by saying, in his extreme goodness, the God of all wishes everyone to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. However, and sometimes, in fact, by threats of punishment and through the fear of his wrath, he frightens them to move into better ways. And other times, with the promises of good things, he attracts them to their own benefit. And so Cyril here is noting how this word of God comes in two ways, as we would typically say after the time of the Reformation, in law and gospel. Law exposing sin and gospel revealing the Savior. Now, it's a strange and alien work to bring this bitterness of punishment, but it is the proper work of God to bring this mercy and favor for the sake of Christ. Now, Isaiah does this throughout his passage. To the hard-hearted, he gives this hard message. And to those who are timid, to those who have been brought down low, he gives them that hope of the Messiah, Emmanuel. Now, let's continue in Isaiah chapter 28 at verse 22. Now, therefore, do not scoff, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard a decree of destruction from the Lord God of hosts against the whole land. Now again, take note. Destruction to those who refuse to receive the promise of the precious stone. To them, this stone has become a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. But this is the stone that is a sanctuary, a place in which they are to take refuge. They reject the stone as the builders, but God himself as the chief architect of all uses this very stone as the foundation, the cornerstone to build his church. But now he says again here, this destruction and this decree that goes out. Now this is that alien work. And it comes out first in order to destroy so that it can rebuild. As soon as the threat of God's wrath comes, then when the people are in this situation that they realize they cannot deliver themselves from their own condition, then they will look to Yahweh and say, our help is in the name of Yahweh who made heaven and earth. We continue in Isaiah 28. Look at verse 23. Give ear and hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? When he has leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill, sow cumin, and put in wheat and rows and barley into its proper place and emmer as the border? For he is rightly instructed. His God teaches him. Now listen to this word. This word is coming and addressing the crown of pride. That is the rulers. It is giving them the true instruction of God. What they are to hear. They are to give ear and listen to the voice of God. Give attention to his speech. And again, notice how God uses questions in order to teach. These questions in which you meditate upon them. And you say, okay, now let me think here. Does one plow continually? Does he plow just for the purpose of plowing? Well, in the plowing imagery, this is you are ripping up, you are tearing apart, you are opening up the earth. And this seems like a bad thing. This seems like it's not a good idea to take the earth and to destroy it. But instead, this is that alien work. You open up the earth so that you can do the proper work. That is, plant the seeds. And the seed is this word of God that is being planted into the heart. You level the ground first, and then you are ready to build. So now you have this warning to the rulers, warning to give ear and to listen. I mean, this is similar to Psalm 81, in which we hear the Holy Spirit teaching us, "Hear, O my people, while I admonish you, O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts, to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes." Now that's Psalm 81, in a very similar way that the people are to listen, but they will not. That God does not desire their destruction, for God desires their life. But the word goes out that they would hear, that they would be converted, that they would believe. That is, they would be returned to the Lord, his work. But this word comes out as a threat and admonition in order to give them the medicine of the consolation and comfort of the promise. So again, in Psalm 81 and throughout the entire scriptures, God says, "Hear, O my people, while I admonish you, and O Israel, if you would but listen to me. For only in the word of God is there life." Now in John chapter 6, when the incarnate word of God came to his own people and they would not listen, they resisted the work of the Holy Spirit. They refuse to hear. Remember, Jesus is speaking and many of his disciples left. But that's when he turns to Peter. And Simon Peter answers him because the question is, well, are you going to go too? And he says, "No, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." This is what Jesus is saying throughout all the Gospel of John. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Later on in John chapter 8, Jesus says, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So the word comes in order to give life. The word is life, and life comes from the word. And so this is why God continually sends his prophet with his word to place it in the ears of the hearers, doing the alien work of destruction and doing the proper work of rebuilding. Now again, this illustration of the harvest always points us to the illustration Jesus will use, being the Lord of the harvest, that he sends out laborers. But when you harvest, you have to first plant. First, you prepare the land by plowing. This is a heavy dose of law. It is an alien work, and it looks like the destruction of the earth for no purpose at all. But it is done for the sake of the proper work, that planting can take place, that the seed can be sown where there is life and there is fruit. So now here we have Isaiah, and he is speaking to the arrogant leaders, the rulers. And the hearts of the idolaters are unplowed fields. The surface is rock hard. They need teaching that disturbs that surface. And then he can sow the seed of the sweet gospel. And sowing the seed is being instructed and taught by God, having his word, the truth, come into the ears and into the heart, changing the heart. And of course, we know this is Jesus will use this imagery of the parable of the sower, that the seed that is sown is the word of God. And the purpose for sowing that seed is that there would be life and there would be fruit. Now, even in this life in which we continue to hear this word, God works this alien work in us, in the church. Even in the remnant, you find persecution, you find hardship, and you pick up your cross and follow Jesus. All right, let's go back and finish off this chapter 28, picking up at verse 27. Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cart wheel rolled over cumin. But dill is beaten out with a stick and cumin with a rod. Does one crush grain for bread? No, he does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cart wheel over it with his horses, he does not crush it. This also comes from Yahweh of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. Now, so far the text. Now, notice here that he does not thresh forever. In other words, his anger will not last to perpetuity. So notice the imagery. This is a harvest language, that this is for a time you have an alien work in order to do the proper work, destroying in order to rebuild, in order to plant and produce fruit and have life. Now also notice at the end that not only does he promise that this will not happen forever, he also says, wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom is Yahweh of hosts. Now, of course, this should call to our mind that this is Emmanuel, that is, God with us, the one who is in wonderful counsel. In other words, the title given to him in Isaiah chapter 9, Wonderful Counselor. So here we have this direct tie to the promise of Yahweh who is in the midst of his people. He is doing his alien work in order to do his proper work. He comes to restore and to give life. He is wonderful in counsel, excellent wisdom. He is Emmanuel. So I want you to see the connection between chapter 7 of Isaiah with the promise of Emmanuel, chapter 8, in which there's the promise of the stone of offense, the rock of stumbling, who becomes a sanctuary. And then, of course, Isaiah chapter 9, in which you have the promise, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. And, of course, now in chapter 28. Behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Furthermore, we want to make the direct connection between chapter 28 and 29. So as we move into chapter 29, we want to focus in at verse 13, in which the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Now, as you hear these words, they should echo in the back of your head that you've heard these before. Well, of course, these are the words that our Lord Jesus, Emmanuel, God in flesh, who came to dwell with us, had spoken. Spoken against those rulers in his day, that crown of pride, who resisted the work of the Holy Spirit and rejected the word of God, that they draw near with their mouth and honor him with their lips, but yet their heart is far from him. Now that's the focal point we want to look at in chapter 29. But let's start at the very beginning of chapter 29 at verse 1, in which we read, ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped. Add year to year, let the feast run their round, yet I will destroy Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. Now let's look at this word Ariel first. Ariel in the Hebrew is Lion of God. Now, Eusebius of Caesarea notes that it's also, of course, that term that's used for the altar, which consumes animals. And so you have this connection between an altar and a lion, the king of the beasts, that the lion consumes the smaller animals. And so the altar consumes the animals in burnt offering. And of course, Cyril of Alexandria notes the connection that Israel is a lion among the nations, all the goyim, the foreigners. And so this is the lion of God, the king of the animals in the midst of all these other earthly kingdoms. So this word Ariel is lion of God, and also this altar hearth with the flame and the fire. Now, if we go back to the words of Balaam, back in Numbers chapter 23. Now, remember the account? Balak, the king, wanted to curse Israel. He has the prophet for hire, and Balaam, who comes in, and Balaam tries to speak this curse against Israel. But when the Holy Spirit comes upon him, all he can do is speak a blessing. Well, now let's look back at those words of Balaam in Numbers 23, in which Balaam says, "Behold, a people, as a lioness it rises up, and as a lion it lifts itself. It does not lie down until it has devoured the prey and drunk the blood of the slain." Now, this is in Numbers chapter 23. So notice how he's describing the people of God as they come up into the promised land as a lion ready to devour the prey. Now, likewise, in chapter 24 of Numbers, you have again these words of Balaam where he says that Israel is crouched. He lay down like a lion and like a lioness, who will rouse him up. Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. And so here is Balaam again when he tries to curse Israel, and the Lord, the Holy Spirit, comes upon him, and all he can do is bless. So take note here how already back in Numbers, when Israel is coming up from bondage and slavery in Egypt, entering into the promised land in which the Gentiles will be dispersed, they will be vomited out from the land, that Israel is seen as a lion. This is the lion of God, of course. So again, not only is Ariel this lion of God, but it also has to do with the understanding of this altar hearth. In fact, the prophet Ezekiel will use this same terminology to describe the altar in Ezekiel chapter 43. In this passage, he describes the measurements of the altar. And in particular, then he goes on to say that the altar hearth will be 4 cubits, and from the altar hearth projecting upward, 4 horns. That the altar hearth shall be square, 12 cubits long by 12 broad. Now, once again, we go back to this understanding of Eusebius, where you talk about the altar consuming animals, which is similar to a lion consuming animals. But now, enough about the word Ariel and why the Jerusalem is called Ariel. That's a lion of God, or this altar hearth of God. But what's most important here is that God is crying out to Jerusalem. And he's calling Jerusalem out and saying, this is the same city where David encamped. Now, here's the message and the threat. When David encamped against Jerusalem, this was a time of war. This is when David was against Jerusalem. So here we have Israel against God. Israel against the Messiah, the Son of God, Jerusalem, killing and slaying the prophets. Now let's look at the account in 2 Samuel chapter 5. It says, "And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul.' Therefore it is said, 'The blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' And David lived in the stronghold and called to the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Milo inward. And David became greater and greater, for Yahweh, the God of hosts, was with him. Now, once again, I want you to see this connection you have here, that Isaiah is using this understanding, this historical account of the people of Jerusalem being at war against David. And now in Isaiah, the Israelites are being referred to as Jebusites, because those who are in Jerusalem are waging war against David. That is the Messiah, the second person of the Holy Trinity. So this is war against Yahweh and David, against his Christ and his kingdom. Now, of course, when we look at David, we see the shadows of the reality to come in the days of Jesus, so that David is this type of Jesus, the true king. So what takes place with David then takes place with Jesus. Here Jerusalem is against David, and later Jerusalem is against Jesus. Now the blind and the lame. Now notice here also that the blind and the lame are used as kind of this scoffing and this mockery of the people in Jerusalem. That we will have the blind and the lame, and they will fend off David. Of course, this is total mockery. The lame cannot walk, the blind cannot see. But now notice here, in the days of Isaiah, and of course later on in the days of Jesus, who are the ones who are trying to prevent the kingdom of God from coming in the days of Jesus, the true David? It is the spiritually blind and lame. They are resisting David. They cannot walk in the way of the Lord. They walk contrary to him, and they cannot see. Their eyes are blinded, and they lead the people astray and away from the truth. And in John chapter 9, Jesus had said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." That, of course, would be the religious leaders in his day. Now, in this passage, you have this understanding that the people of God are acting like the enemies of God. But yet, at the same time, the Lord is slow to anger. He adds year to year, allowing time for repentance, and ultimately points to the time of Christ in his preaching. Now let's go back to chapter 29 and pick up at verse 3. "And I will encamp against you all around and will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you." Now once again, see what's taking place here? In the days of David, when David was besieging the city of Jerusalem, he encamped all around in order to attack. And now, in this place, God is the one who is encamping around Jerusalem, and he will attack. He will siege it, because the people in Jerusalem are acting like the Jebusites who are rejecting Jesus, the son of David, as king. And recall the events that took place in the Passion of our Lord, as John tells us in chapter 19. "Now it was the day of the preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and Pilate said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' They cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' And Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' And the chief priest answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' So Pilate delivered him over to be crucified."
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, and may our Redeemer Jesus Christ continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.